So last week we started a brand new series of sermons called Changing from the Center. It is a series that's going to stretch for several weeks, the better part of 2 months. And it's focused on the themes and ideas from a book that's called What Does Your Soul Love? I showed it to you last week. It's by Jem and Alan Fadling. It's a fantastic book. It's a spiritual formation-centric book. And in that book that we'll be using, they talk about 8 questions. If you want to sort of learn what is happening with your soul and maybe what God wants to do in the midst of your soul, these are 8 questions that they suggest can be really, really helpful, really, really formative. And so we start today with the first of those questions, and it's simply this: what do you want? What do you want? But let's start by talking about the ocean, shall we? Why not? We will. So we take it for granted right now today, but think about this. For the vast majority of human history, we had no idea what existed in the depths of the largest bodies of water. We had no idea. Large lakes, especially the oceans, no clue. We've grown up in a world where we just know these things because of exploration and whatnot, but for the vast majority of human history, they did not know what was beneath the surface of the ocean. Now, today we do, right? We know that there's layers and that you can find all sorts of life at the top layer and the middle layers and even down in the deep, dark layers, you can still find life. But we did not know this until like the mid-1800s. If you go back, Socrates famously said that if you went down into the depths of the water, you would find only caverns, sand, measureless mud, and tracts of slime. In other words, the average teenage bedroom is what you would find at the bottom of the ocean. And we can see evidence of sort of this naive ignorance of what's under the surface of the ocean when we read old stories that were written centuries ago that involve the deep waters, or especially if we look at maps that were drawn a really, really long time ago. And you're wondering, do I have an example of a map for you? Of course I do. So this map was drawn in 1539 by Olaus Magnus. It's called the Carta Marina, and it's just a big map of a lot of the sea. Now, I know you can't see all the details. I really can't even make them out up here. But you can get the broad contours, right? That there's a big chunk of land here and some down here. This is all water, but you'll notice there's stuff in the water. That's not land. That's things. He has a lot of things that are located in the water in a map that was drawn in the year 1539. And you may be saying, what kinds of things, Pete? Well, of course, I'm going to show you because I need to. I picked 2 of my favorite things that are on this map. Here they are. On the left-hand side, you will see the great sea pig. He's fascinating to me because he's pig-shaped, but he has tusks like a like a boar. I guess they have tusks, sort of. But he's got like spiny atop. He's got flippers. And he has extra eyeballs here. I don't know what that's about, but he has extra eyeballs on the side of him. So that existed on this ocean part of the map. And then this guy over here, the polypus, the many-footed one, not only is he my favorite because he's just sort of cool-looking, but I love how in making the map, it wasn't scary enough just to have the monster. But do you see what's in his pincher up here? That is a person. Right there. So this map maker saying, not only do I want to tell you about the monsters, but what will happen to you if you happen to fall overboard into the depths of the ocean? The monsters will get you and they will drag you. Now, it's not perfectly to scale because like this is a ship over here and that's the human, but you get the idea. In 1539, they thought the ocean, the watery depths were full of scary monsters. Even into 1859, scientist Edward Forbes said, if you go into the depths of the ocean waters, you will approach an abyss where life is either extinguished or exhibits just a few sparks of its lingering presence. However, 5 years later, a couple of brothers, actually pastor's kids from Norway, Michael and George Sars, who were also very much into science, they went into the ocean and were the first people ever that we are aware of to bring up from the depths 10,000 feet under the surface sea lilies. And this was just the beginning of us discovering there is way more than darkness and mud and slime in the ocean. Now, interestingly, a sea lily is not a plant. It looks like one. It's actually an animal, but it looks like a plant. But we started to find these things that were in the depths that we were completely unaware of beforehand. And by now you're going, okay, why are we talking about the ocean? I had enough science when I was in school. I'm really done with this. Here's why. Because for many of us, maybe even for most of us, our desires lie so far below the surface, we aren't even aware that they exist. We aren't aware of the impact, the activity that they have on our lives in a day-to-day fashion. They're just under the surface. And if we do know about them, if we do think about them, I would argue we sometimes treat them like sea monsters. We go, they're under the depths, they're scary, they're there, but let's just not talk about them, right? And be really careful or they might eat us alive. So if we do know about what's happening in the depths, we don't talk or think about it much. In the book, they say this, like the sea lily, our desires can sometimes hide deep down inside of us. Just as God created the ocean and everything in its depths, he sees and knows those deep places within us, even if we don't see or know what's happening there. Aspects of us that might be hidden, but are no less beautiful or valuable. There's stuff under the surface. We might not know, we might ignore it, we might fear the worst, but it's there. In the book, Jim Fadling talks about how sometimes we have complicated relationships with our own wants and desires. And she uses an example that's one of the most basic human desires, most basic human wants, the desire for food. And I won't unpack the whole thing for you. Get the book, read it, it's fantastic. But essentially she says this, and I just felt a deep resonance as she's writing and I'm reading. She said, for most of my life, here's the relationship with food. I ate whatever I wanted to, whenever I wanted to, period. And then she said, I hit my mid-40s and everything changed. I'm like, girl, preach, preach. She said, my metabolism slowed way down. I couldn't even, some of the things I used to eat, my body like was rejecting. I couldn't process things that I used to process. The whole thing got messed up. And then she said, on top of that, so now I have conflicting desires because I still want to eat what I want to eat when I want to eat it, but I want to be healthy. So now I have desires in conflict. Which one will win? Which is going to be a stronger desire? And then she said, even more deeply, I realized that I ate what I want when I wanted to because I was a comfort eater, and it was about way more than food. I used food to cover up anxiety, fear, depression, all sorts of things. Because desires are complicated. They're tied to a lot more things than we probably realize. So what do we do with these desires that are under the surface, that are in conflict with each other? Let's start by looking at a passage of Scripture today, Luke chapter 8, where we see desire come to the surface in someone's life and what happens as a result. Luke 8, 42 to 48. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing up against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. One of the most beautiful stories in all of the Gospels, right? But what I want to focus on today is in this short passage, I would argue we see at least three barriers to desire. This woman has a desire to be healed, but there are multiple barriers that are keeping her from that desire actually being activated. Here's the first one. Jesus, we read, is already preoccupied and going somewhere else. The verse we started with, Jesus is already on his way. He is going somewhere else. If you know the story well, you know where he's going. He's actually going to heal someone else. Do you remember who he's going to heal? He's going to heal a young 12-year-old girl who is dying. And she's the daughter of a local, probably influential synagogue leader. Jesus is on his way to do that. By the way, she's a 12-year-old girl, and how long has this woman been struggling with her issue of bleeding? 12 years? So this is like a huge red flashing light in Scripture that says, you need to connect these two people. These ideas go together, right? And so Jesus is on his way to heal a 10-year-old girl. Two things we can take from this. First of all, you and I might tell ourselves, God is too busy to care about my desires. God has so many other things going on in the world. God is not interested to stop and consider my desires. He's too busy. Friends, I want to tell you today, that is a lie from the enemy of your soul. God certainly cares about your wants and desires. Because though Jesus is on his way somewhere else, what does he do in this story? He stops. Or you might tell yourself, God has more important things to worry about. Not only a lot of things, more important things to do. Because don't forget, Jesus is on his way to go heal a little girl who is dying. This woman is not dying, certainly suffering and has been for a long time, but she is not dying. So we might tell ourselves God has more important things to concern himself with than my wants and needs in the grand scheme of things. But again, friends, I will tell you that is another lie from the enemy of your soul, because Jesus, on the way to do something incredibly important, stops to consider the desires, the wants of this woman. Here's another barrier. There's way too much between her and Jesus. There's way too much in the way. Did you catch the intensity with which we're told the crowds are activated? It's really intense. It starts out by saying that the crowds almost crushed Jesus. Like, I don't know if you've been in a crowd like that recently. I avoid them as much as I can. But if you've been in a crowd where you just feel like everything is crushing in around you, even Peter, when Jesus like stops everybody in their tracks and is like, hang on, someone touched me. Peter's like, dude, there are so many people. They are pressing in against all of us on all sides. Move along. This is an intense amount of people, right? And so in the midst of that, that woman very easily could have concluded, my efforts will be in vain. There's too much between me and him and my desire to be healed, and so I'm just going to discard my desires because my efforts will simply be in vain. But I think there's a third barrier. Her condition is hopeless and isolating. For 12 years, she has been bleeding. And for 12 years, she's probably sought out every possible avenue for relief and for healing. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we learn specifically that she had seen many doctors and spent all that she had. I'm guessing some of those doctors were probably relatively legitimate, and some of them were just ready to take her money because she was a desperate person. She has spent everything. She's seen all the people that even could try and help, and nothing has ever gone her way. But this bleeding thing, just so you know, maybe you do, this is not just a physical problem in her world. That's bad enough. The physical problem's bad enough, but this bleeding problem creates for her both social and relational problems that I would argue are actually far, far worse than the bleeding problem itself. Because in her world, at her time, under the Jewish ceremonial laws, the fact that she was always bleeding meant that she was constantly unclean. Constantly. So what did that mean in her world? If she wanted to go to the synagogue to worship, not a chance. If she wanted to go to the temple to offer sacrifice, no, out of the question. In fact, she was such an unclean person that she probably didn't go out in public very much, because if she happened to brush up against somebody and that somebody knows what her problem is, they know that now they are unclean. By touching her, they've become unclean and they have to go through days and jump through hoops in order to get ceremonially clean themselves. Her situation is hopeless and isolating. And hopelessness and isolation can lead to deep depression that causes us to lose or even just abandon our desires, even good desires. Even good desires go down into the darkness of the depths and get buried when we become hopeless or isolated. And both of these things happen to her. She has so many barriers working against having her desire actually activated to seek healing from Jesus. And that's why the next part is amazing, because despite all the barriers and the fears that go along with them, her desire to be healed was stronger. Those barriers were very real, and everything that went along with them. But her desire to be healed was stronger. And it's not just a desire in general. Her desire is singularly focused on Jesus. That's it. Her desire is to get to Jesus. And not even in front of him, not even so that he can acknowledge her, because she knows her place. She knows if she bumps up against the wrong person, right? She just wants to touch an edge of his garment. She decided this good desire to be healed needed to grow to become stronger than two things: the public shame of her condition and the potential that she would be rejected. I think she hoped that Jesus would hear her out, but there's always the chance that even Jesus, a holy, clean rabbi, would reject her. She fought through all of that because the desire for change was stronger. And so, friends, I want to remind you of this today. Until your desire for change is stronger than your dissatisfaction with your present status quo, nothing will ever be different. Nothing. I'll repeat that. Until your desire for change is stronger than your dissatisfaction with whatever is happening right now, nothing will change. This woman had so many opportunities to not change, so many barriers, and yet she said, nope, my desire to be healed is stronger than my dissatisfaction with what might happen. Guys, we don't need weaker desires. We actually need stronger desires for healthy things that are focused in the right direction. I think that can come across as sort of a side effect of Christianity, that we would say we need to all weaken our desires. We need to find them, we need to hunt them down, we need to weaken our desires. In fact, we need stronger desires for the right things focused in the right places. Somebody else really smart named C.S. Lewis said the same thing. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We don't need weaker desire. We need stronger desire in good things focused in the right direction. You and I, we're designed to be desiring creatures. You realize that, right? We are designed with desires. I think sometimes the message gets sent that our desires are a product of the fall of humanity. That it's only at the fall that we started to have desires that we would have to learn and negotiate. That is absolutely not true. Your desires are not the result of the fall. They're the result of a good designer who loves you and gave you those desires. But here's what happens. Our desires get redirected, hijacked, and distorted. That's the problem. That's where the problem is. In the book, they say this: on the path of transformation, God graciously and firmly seeks to awaken us to the ways in which our desires have been misdirected. He exposes distorted desires that masquerade as what we truly want. They pretend to be real and substantial when they are really illusory and hollow. Misdirected desire is the problem. Distorted desire is the problem. Hijacked desire is the problem, not the actual desire itself. And they had this one line in the book that I think was almost like a throwaway line, but man, I love it so much. I just want to share it with you about distorted desire. They say this: distorted desire is there for the pleasure, but abandons me in the aftermath. I think this is so good, because if we ask ourselves, how do I know what is a distorted desire or not? What is a good desire or a not good desire? I love this as a measuring stick, not the only one, but the idea that if there's a desire that leads you to pleasure, but then immediately after the pleasure, that desire is gone and hiding back under the surface again, then it's probably distorted or misdirected in some way. We don't need weaker desires. We actually need stronger desires for good things in the right direction. And actually, in the book, they talk about having singular desire, like a hub for our desires, a center point for our desires. And I want to look at a few passages of Scripture briefly that give us this one thing idea, this one thing sort of bullseye, the hub for desire for all of us. Let's start with Psalm 27. David is writing and he says, "One thing that I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple." Now you may notice first that David's a bit of a cheater, because he says, "One thing I desire," and then he names three things. "This one thing I want," and then he has three things on the bullet list. But yes, they're all very much connected. But what does David want? What is the center of his desire, the hub of his desire? He wants to find his home with God. He wants to contemplate the unending beauty of God. And he wants to orient his life around the God he will come to know and love as he spends time at home with God, considering the beauty of God. That's his one thing, the center of his desire. Let's look at a story from the life of Jesus, a one thing story. Luke chapter 10, Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, to Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." How many things is Martha worried about? Many things. She's concerned about many things that need to be cared for. And as a result of being concerned about many things, did you see the three ways that it ends up affecting her? She ends up being distracted and worried and upset. Anybody like doing any of those things? Because I think they're all kind of bad. Distracted, worried, and upset. Because she's focusing on the many things that need to be accomplished. Now, as a shout out to last week, what she's doing, I think, here, she's only attending to the surface level of life, the things that actually do need to be done. But she's neglecting the deeper part of life. I think that's what this story is teaching us. She's at the surface level, but she's not in touch with the deeper level. But who gets it? Mary gets it. Mary does the one thing. And what is the one thing? To sit at the feet of Jesus. To listen to what he has to share with her as a follower, as a disciple. She chooses the better thing. Now, does that mean that being a good host is a bad thing? Heavens no! Being a good host is a good thing. In fact, hospitality is one of the greatest gifts you could give to anyone. It is a good and beautiful thing that Martha is doing. It's just not the best thing. It can't be the one central desire. It can't be the hub, because the hub is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him. How about in the writings of Paul? We find another one thing theme. Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul clearly is following the sort of cheating of David, because he has this one thing, but it's actually three things. He wants to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ. Yes, they're all interrelated. But that's his one thing, his hub, his center. To gain Christ, what does that even mean, to gain Christ? The original Greek for that is kurdaio, and it actually means to profit. It was a word that was used in the ancient marketplace by merchants as they went throughout the marketplace looking to exchange one thing for another, to gain one thing from another. In fact, most often it was used to talk about how you would take a good thing, but then exchange it for a better thing. In other words, to trade up. And so what Paul is saying is, all this other stuff, I'll trade it away. Because all of it is trading up if what I get is to know Christ and gain Christ and be found in him. And I want you, please don't underestimate the kinds of things that Paul was willing to lose for the sake of Christ. Read the whole context sometime of Philippians 3. These are not small things. These are significant things that Paul is saying, they are now lost to me. I'll put it as best I can in like our modern vernacular. Here is what he's saying earlier in Philippians 3. I came from a good and holy family. I was born into the best nation and neighborhood. I had a top-notch education. I was passionate about my esteemed career, and I was known by my peers as having the highest possible moral character. And all of it I consider loss if I can gain Christ. And not just willing to lose it, right? In pursuit of the one thing, the one desire, what does he call the things he's losing? Garbage. Garbage. So here's what's fun. The original Greek word is skubalon. And it's used only here, one time in the entire New Testament. It is a very, very strong word. Paul is not messing around. If you have a King James Version of the Bible and you read it, it's translated as dung. I consider them dung. Right? That is how, it's actually a compound word. It's the word for dog and throw that gets cobbled together. Right? And it's because it's the word they would use in their ancient world for all the scraps and the junk that would get collected in a household that eventually are so worthless and useless, you sweep them all together and you literally throw them out to the wild dogs that live in the neighborhood. That's how worthless, Paul said, all those huge things are now to him. I consider them garbage because I have a one desire, a hub, a central desire for my entire life. How about one more from the life and teaching of Jesus, Mark chapter 10. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then, come follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. And he went away, sad, because he had great wealth. This guy already has a one thing, right? What is his one thing? His central desire, his big want, is the accumulation and usage of wealth. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but that was clearly his one thing. And Jesus chooses to critique and correct him. But I want us to not skip over a really important detail, because before Jesus offers correction and critique, did you see what the text tells us he does? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Please don't overestimate that. This story would read exactly the same if we just got Jesus' answer. But we have more than that. We have the observation that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. And I think actually in a particular cultural moment like our own, this is all the more important because we are living in a time where more and more people want to harm or destroy one another with words and sometimes even with actual weapons. And I think I have at least one theory as to why this is, because we have become nearly culturally bankrupt at being able to do what Jesus does here. We have almost completely lost to the ability to do what Jesus does. To look at the person next to us or across from us or even the person opposed to us, and before offering any correction or critique or conjecture about them, pausing, listening, looking, loving them first. And do you know who has the heaviest weight of doing that? You and me. The people who say, my one central thing, the hub, my biggest desire, is not just to have faith in Jesus, but have a faith that looks like Jesus. That is able to look at a person and pause and love them first before offering any sort of critique or complaint or correction. And when Jesus finally does correct him, he says, what I'd like you to do is swap out your one thing for a different one thing. Take all you have, sell it, give to the poor, but you get a new one thing. And what's that one thing? Come and follow me. And there are more treasures in heaven than you could possibly imagine. So friends, we need that hub, that central desire. We don't need weaker desire. We need stronger desire for the right things pointed in the right directions. But I want to finish up by saying, okay, if we all agree that that's true, we need the big one central desire, what about all these actual little desires that like scurry around in our lives and scurry around in our hearts and our souls? Like, what do we do with all those actual day-to-day desires that are sort of crawling around? Well, one answer is this. There's an incredible book called The Gift of Thorns by A.J. Swoboda. It was like the runner-up for me to do this fall because it's an incredible book, a spiritual formation, but it focuses literally just on desire. It is a book on the theology of desire. What is it? What do we actually do with it? It is wonderful. But I'll leave you with one sort of simple thing that's not a whole book. It's one quote from the church father Augustine, because he would suggest that one of the things we can do with our desires, with our wants, with all those things, is actually bring them to God in prayer in the form of requests. He says this: why should God ask us to pray when he knows what we need before we ask him? That may perplex us if we do not realize that our Lord and God does not want to know what we want, for he cannot fail to know it, but he wants us rather to exercise our desire through our prayers, so that we may be able to receive what he's preparing to give us. His gift is very great indeed, but our capacity is too small and limited to receive it. I love that phrase, to exercise our desires through prayer. Way of saying, is there a desire that's bothering you? Guess what? Take it to God in the form of a request. Put it before God in that capacity. Because when we open up to God in conversation about the desires that otherwise lie way below the surface that we think are shaped like the sea pigs and the lobsters and everything like that, we bring them up and we say to God, I have a request about this thing that I want or I desire. That, friends, is when formation and transformation can actually start to happen. And they say as much in the book, and we'll finish with this quote. We can discover and share our desires through our prayers. Getting in touch with our desires, sharing them with God, and growing through that is all part of our transformational process. We need the one strong desire, the central thing, the hub, the laser focus. But when it comes to all these other desires that we deal with in our minds and our hearts and our bodies on a regular basis, why not actually bring them to God in the form of requests and have a talk with God about the things that are going on inside of us? And invite the Holy Spirit to speak that we might listen. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together this morning studying the Word. How far underwater do you keep your true desires? How well do you understand what you truly want at deeper levels? Secondly, what kinds of barriers are between you and finding healing in Jesus? Is your desire to be well stronger than your fears about what change might look like? Secondly, invite the Holy Spirit today to help you grow good desires and then also focus your desires in the right directions. We don't need weaker desires. We need stronger, good desires. Lastly, bring a request to God today in this moment of silence and ask God to then help you better understand yourself based on the desire, the request that you choose to bring before him today. So I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to flip through those prompts one more time. I hope one of them grabs at your heart and your soul, that you can have a little conversation right now with the Holy Spirit, and then we'll conclude that in a moment with a word of prayer and sing another song together. Father, we are thankful today that you have designed us to be desiring creatures, even though we will admit that gets really messy and frustrating. Sometimes it feels like our desires are our own worst enemies, and yet that's who we are. Help us to navigate and discern what it looks like to grow the good desires, but to also ask hard questions about desires that are misdirected, that are distorted, that have been hijacked, and are pointing us in directions that you don't want us to go, and frankly, we don't actually want to go. Whatever barriers that we might think there are between us and our good desires being activated in our lives. God, help us to see through and fight through those barriers. We remember today that we are designed to have one deepest desire, that one thing, that central focus, the hub of all our desires, Jesus, is found in you, is found in worshiping you and making our home with you and sitting at your feet and learning from you, gaining Christ, being found in him and knowing him. Help us to make that one thing the center of our desire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.